looked at your prayer. It is the promise of God that he'll use his word to change us to be more like Jesus Christ. And that's our focus again this morning, is the power of God's word to change us. So take your Bibles and turn back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, a wonderful psalm, teaches us of the power of God's word and what it does in the life of a believer. While you're turning, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children. 4 years old to fourth grade, you can head on out the back. It's funny, as we watch the snow fall, you know, we really enjoyed that we got out and saw in the morning that everything was covered, and I was excited for my kids who don't get to see snow often, go out and play. And then all of a sudden, all those memories from growing up in Colorado came flooding back, you know, like freezing fingers and toes, crying children, soaked shoes. We don't have any gloves out here. We use these like fabric thing, you know, busting your face on the snow when you go for your sled but miss it. Some of you, okay, all right. Good times. Psalm 1 is an amazing psalm. It's kind of a gateway into understanding the Psalms. In fact, last week we talked about how to understand Psalm 1 correctly. We need to see Jesus Christ in Psalm 1. Jesus Christ is the ultimate blessed one from verse 1. He is the one that kept the law perfectly. He is the one that stands in judgment while others perish. If we are going to stand in judgment, we need to be in Christ. If we are going to be blessed, we will be found in Christ. And so that preview last week was to set us up for this week. And really, the importance of it can't be overstated. And I'll say it in the terms from a previous series. Remember when we said that justification must precede sanctification? We said it this way: the indicatives of the Bible, God has done this, must precede the imperatives: you should do this, you must do this. In Psalm 1, we're told to be righteous, but we cannot be righteous so that God will save us. God saves us, and because of that work, we are made righteous. So make sure you don't flip them. If you flip them as we go through today's view of Psalm 1, you'll get into what we called last week moralism. This idea that we can be reformed in how we act and think and do, and God accepts us because we have been good enough. And if we're not careful parents, we will train our children to try to be good enough when really what they need is a Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the only way they can be good, is if they are in Jesus Christ. Psalm 1 is not a self-help program to gain to yourself the blessed and happy life. The righteous are righteous because of Jesus Christ. If we're going to walk through the path of Psalm 1, we must first be in Christ. And so we want to make sure we approach today's view of Psalm 1 with that in our minds. But I want us to see that in Psalm 1 there is a contrast made. It is a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Last week we said that Jesus left no middle ground between the righteous and the wicked. There wasn't the mostly kind of righteous or the somewhat wicked. He says there's those who enter at the narrow gate, and there's those that enter at the wide gate. There are those who are lost, and there are those who are found. There are those who are blind, and those who can see. And the difference is Jesus. Jesus is the difference. So as we look at the contrast today, we need to look at it in that understanding, that there is righteous and there are the unrighteous. And as we read through Psalm 1, you'll see that. If you'll follow along, we'll read the entire chapter. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We see the obvious contrast here, and I would say this, there is one primary contrast, and then there's a secondary contrast, and then, because I like to sound smart, there's a tertiary contrast. And that means third, I think. All right. So the primary contrast. What is the primary contrast given to us in Psalm 1? And I'll say this. The psalm sets up a series of contrasts between the righteous and the unrighteous man. The first and primary contrast is this. The righteous man delights in the law of God. That is the primary contrast. Not verse 1, but verse 2 shows us the primary contrast. The righteous man delights in the law of God. Now, when we say the law of God, we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. We're not just talking about the Old Testament law. We're talking about all the instruction given to us in Scripture. If you read Psalm 19, we read a portion in the earlier part of the service. It uses many different words for this, the Word of God. It uses the word statutes, law, commandments, precepts. This is what we're talking about. The righteous man delights in the Word of God. What does it mean to delight in something? You know what it means to delight in something. I delighted in sending a text to Mrs. Rohr that said, yes, cancel school. Again and again. There was great delight in that. I had to act like I didn't delight in it. No, we should be in school. You know what it means to delight. And verse 2 says this, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Listen, this is a direct result of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. When a man is saved, when a woman is saved, when a boy is saved, when a girl is saved, he is given a heart to love God's word. That is a supernatural work of God, to change the heart of a person to delight in Scripture. Jeremiah 24 is giving a prophecy of that new covenant. When Jesus comes, he's going to do something that's not, it's not the sacrifices, it's not the external aspects. There's an internal work. Listen to the words of this internal work from Jeremiah 24:7. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and that they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. There's a work in the new covenant that changes a heart to delight in God. Of course, that fulfillment is through Jesus Christ, and we hear these words refreshed in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, when he writes, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This is the work of salvation. Listen, you cannot claim to be a Christian, you cannot claim to be saved, if you have no desire for God's word. If it means nothing to you, if there's no authority in it, if there's no desire to be following it, how can you claim to be a believer? How can you claim to have Christ in you when his words don't mean anything? We talked in Sunday school this morning about the authority of God's word and the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. And we said this, you cannot go and convince someone of this. This is a work of God in the heart that says, no, this is the word of God. What could somebody bring to you to convince you that the Bible is not true? Could it be some scientific data? Could it be some kind of geological find? What would it take? It was interesting. I don't know if you, many years ago, Ken Ham, a creationist, debated Bill Nye. He calls himself the science guy, but he's a comedian more than a scientist. Anyway, they debated, and really the whole, it's a like 2-3 hour debate, but the whole debate can be wrapped up in the last question that the moderator asks. And he asked both men this question. He says, what would it take for you to change your position? What would it take for you to change your position? Bill Nye, the so-called science guy, approaches it from a false and dishonest scientific perspective. And he says this, oh, just show me the evidence. You show me one shred of evidence and I will change. That is a total lie. Evidence is all around us. You're telling me this all happened by chance and random happenings and mutations that were here? I mean, if anybody, Bill Nye, the science guy, has access to the science that declares the glory of God. He said, oh, if you'd just show me one shred of evidence. He's a liar. Ken Ham, on the other hand, answered the question in a very unscientific way. He said this, nothing. No, you can't change my mind. I believe this. I am convinced by God that this is the truth. You know what the truth is that Bill Nye should have said the same thing. Bill Nye should have said nothing because I have chosen a path of belief that there is no such thing as a God. And no matter what evidence you show me, my belief dictates that there cannot be a God. Because that, his theory of evolution is exactly that. It's just a theory. He can't reproduce it in a lab. He can't prove it. Ken Ham, on the other hand, can't do it either. He can't show you God creating, per se, the earth, the animals. He can't reproduce that for you. He said, I believe the word of God. Now listen, when you go out and witness, what freedom there is to know that the Holy Spirit is the one who does that work of convincing a person. But when he does convince a person, he convinces them that this is the word of God and is absolutely necessary for life. You can enjoy all the trappings of Christianity, but if you have no desire for the word of God, you cannot be righteous. The primary contrast between the unrighteous man and the righteous man is that they delight in the word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. And following, listen as I read this passage of Scripture, which talks about this contrast between the unrighteous man, the righteous man, and the Word of God. Listen, it says this, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What's being said here? He says, there is no fellowship with unrighteousness and righteousness. Why? Because I live inside you. I am with you. I am changing you. And if I am in you, there's no room for... Well, he says it this way. There's no room for unrighteousness. There's no room for darkness. There's no room for Satan. There's no room for the infidel. There's no room for idols. Look, these things are contrasting. The Word of God becomes the sole authority then in the life of the believer. 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, listen, through the knowledge of him that hath called you to glory and virtue. You have everything necessary for life and how to live life through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It says in the next verse that we've been given exceeding great and precious promises that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world. Do you see the bifurcation here? There are people who are righteous, who are in Christ, who love the Word of God, and the Word of God becomes authoritative in their life. You have the unrighteous, who do not have Christ living within them, and because of that, they have no desire for the Word of God, and it holds no authority in their life. The righteous then delight in God's Word, and it transforms their thinking. It transforms their thinking. You know, if you put God's word in you, it does something to you over time. It actually shapes you and forms you into the image of Jesus Christ, which is not unlike the world. And in fact, we understand this because it says that the world will press us into its mold. We will be conformed to this world unless the word of God is in us. Unless Christ lives within us. Look at the contrast then. The unrighteous man does not delight in the law of God. Now, it doesn't seem to be a very catchy point here, but the unrighteous man does not delight. In fact, the whole thing is the blessed man doesn't do these things because he delights in the law of God. The unrighteous do these things. Why? Because they do not delight in the word of God. They have no time for God's word. The unrighteous man has no Holy Spirit living within them. The unrighteous man has no transforming work of salvation. Therefore, his heart is that of a stone that cannot receive or delight in the word of God. Now, you say, I was listening to an interview with Elon Musk, and they were asking him if he was a Christian. He said, well, I like the teachings of Jesus, and I try to order my life accordingly. That's not salvation. That's him looking at it and says, I'll be God, and since I'm God, I'll choose these parts. I mean, Jesus was a good guy, and he taught some good things, so I'm going to stick, I'll take that, and I'll leave that, and I'll take this, and I'll leave that. He has exalted himself as God. Listen to what the Bible says about this kind of thinking. Sure, when we view it, it looks moral. It may even be conservative politically. But listen to what the Word of God says. Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is at warfare against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Wow, do you see the fact that Jesus leaves no middle ground here? He says they cannot receive the things of God. Their heart is far from God. They have not submitted themselves to the law of God, and they can't even if they want to, because they're at war against God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man or the unsaved man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually blinded or spiritually discerned. They can't understand the truth of Scripture because they do not have Christ in them. Righteous versus unrighteous. The righteous man delights in God's word. The unrighteous man cannot receive it. So think about it. The righteous man who delights in the law of God does this in the sense that it becomes a part of his daily thinking and daily acting. The righteous man does not delight in the law of God, therefore his daily thinking and acting depart from the way of God. There's no delight there. There's no transformation taking place. Take your Bibles and look at these verses from Romans chapter 12. So you're in Psalm, you need to go all the way into the New Testament toward the end. Romans comes after the book of Acts, before the book of 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 12, If you've been here for any amount of time, you've heard these verses often. But in the context of Psalm 1, let's read Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? It's the salvation that has been laid out in chapters 1 through 11, okay? So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Or that's only logical if you recognize who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Okay? Verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. That has the idea of being pressed into a mold. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Look what it's saying here. It's saying essentially what Psalm 1 is saying. The righteous man is saved. He's received the mercies of God. And because of that, he is being transformed in the way he thinks and the way he acts. And in fact, the way he acts and thinks become an aspect of worship to God. And he cannot and he will not be pressed into the mold of the unrighteous. Why? Because his mind is being transformed through the Word of God. Someone said it this way, it is only the transformed mind that can offer the body as a living sacrifice. It's only the transformed mind that can offer the body. Well, think about it, and we'll mention it again at the end. It's the great paradox of the Christian life. If you want to live, you've got to die. If you want to be happy, you have to kill yourself daily. You say, that doesn't make any sense. Well, just hang on. Don't leave before we're done and you'll get to it. The righteous man is transformed in his mind, and therefore he gives his body as a living sacrifice. He submits his body to Christ. The primary contrast is they delight. The righteous man delights in the law of God. The unrighteous man is unaffected in his thinking. His thinking does not change. Of course, the second contrast then comes in actions. The first contrast is in the delight or in the thinking. The second contrast is in the actions. Proverbs 23:7 says this, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Man, this is, I need to put this above my desk in the principal's office. Why would you let that come out of your mouth? I don't know. Well, I know. It got in there. Why would you do that? I didn't mean to. Yes, you did. You thought about it. My favorite illustration of this is that Coach Brad was in PE one day, and a kid standing in line knocked the other kid out almost. He fell forward, busted his teeth out. There's teeth on the ground, blood, other things we won't talk about. And so the boy that hit him came to my office, and I said, "What did you do?" He goes, "I don't know what happened. My hands got excited." Right. You don't act without thinking. Thinking precedes actions. Therefore, there's going to be a massive difference, a massive distinction between the actions of the righteous man and the actions of the unrighteous, right? I mean, doesn't it make sense? If this man's thinking, the righteous man's thinking, delights in the law of God, it affects what he does. The unrighteous man has no time for that. It doesn't sink into his heart. It finds no place of desire, and therefore his actions display that. Well, come to verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." The righteous live contrary to the unrighteous. I believe that God gives us a clear way of understanding what his word does in a believer's heart by showing us the distinctions in their actions. Now listen, we're not God. My desire is not to judge everybody's actions or be the judge. I am not the judge. But God has made it in this way that we can see, and God has given us clear understanding of the actions that come from righteousness and the actions that come from unrighteousness. We're in a day and age where we have to apologize for considering something to be sinful. You don't need to apologize for that. God's word says it. Don't ever apologize for the authority of God's word. When I look at my kids and they've done something wrong, I'm like, "Now listen, I don't want to be the judge here. And maybe your heart was in the right place, but you hit your sister in the face. And we're not okay with that." "No!" I said, "What? Get upstairs. We're going to deal with this. That action was wrong." And how do I know it was wrong? Because God says it was wrong. And listen, when you know the Word of God, if you delight in the Word of God, you become somebody who has discernment. You know what discernment is? The ability to see right and wrong and see when wrong departs from right. Discerning. Don't apologize for discernment. Don't apologize for calling something sinful when the Bible calls it sinful. You have the authority of God behind you when you do that. So look what it says. We're given a series of actions that not only identify the unrighteous man, but we are given those to demonstrate the difference between that and the life of the righteous. In Psalm 1, the righteous are identified by contrast to how the world lives and acts. There's something about God's word that changes the follower of Christ, and there's visible change that can be seen and demonstrated. The righteous man is following Jesus Christ away from the thoughts and actions of the world. This will affect everything about the righteous man. He doesn't love the same things. He doesn't think the same things. He doesn't do the same things. The righteous man can identify where the world departs from the instruction of God, and he chooses to go in a different direction. This affects his time, his priorities, the way he looks, the books he reads, the entertainment he enjoys, the words he uses, the way he dresses, the education he gives his kids, the music that he enjoys, the way he speaks to his wife, the activities he pursues on Sundays, how he does business. It affects everything about him, right? Is God living within us? Would he lead us to be worldly? Never. That's warfare. God says, the world is at war with me. The righteous man who delights in the word of God is going to be affected in every aspect of who he is. The contrast is given in three sub-contrasts, maybe we could say, or three categories here. Look at these with me. By the way, it's interesting that Psalm 1 starts in the negative. Okay? It starts in the negative. But do you recognize that the negative is how the gospel starts? If you read in Romans and you see the presentation of the gospel, it starts with this: God's wrath against the unrighteousness of man. That's where the gospel starts. The Ten Commandments, they're commandments that say what? Thou shalt not. The first word that your child learned. No. Maybe not yours, but ours. You don't have to teach a kid how to lie. Now I'm going to teach you how to lie, but then I don't want you to do it. No, it's natural to a man. It's natural because man is naturally going his own way. And so as these distinctions, they start with the negative. The righteous do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. What does that mean? It means the righteous man does not allow his lifestyle and behavior to be conformed to the counsel of the ungodly. This word counsel, other words that can be used are advisement, prudence, wisdom, direction. What does it mean? The righteous man delights in God's law, so he must reject the advice and counsel of the world. Right? Remember what Romans told us? They're at warfare with one another. The carnal man cannot know and follow the things of God. Cannot do it. There's something in him that bristles against the advice of the world. And because he has submitted his mind to the word of God, he cannot justify worldly advice or worldly wisdom. He can't do it. There's something that fights it in him. He delights in keeping God's law, and therefore he hates anything that departs from it. Listen, he reacts against the psychology of the atheist. Right? Is that a fair statement? That the righteous man disagrees with the world on their assessment about what is a man and what makes him tick? So if there is no God, man is an end in himself, and therefore we are good. We're naturally good. But the righteous or the Christian parent says, oh, not so fast. Have you met my children? They're naturally ungodly. They're naturally unrighteous. They are actually bad. Oh, it's so hard to hear that about these beautiful children. But it's the truth of God's words. You know, when we hear the psychology of the atheist, what happens? We go, there might be some practicality and observation there, but actually your foundation is totally wrong. And if the foundation is wrong, well, let's say it this way. If the prognosis is wrong, then the prescription will be wrong. Right? Let's just throw more money at education. That'll make them good. Right? If the diagnosis is wrong, the prescription is wrong. The righteous man reacts against the psychology of the atheist. He reacts against the therapy of the unsaved. Right? Let me ask you this. Can an unsaved person prescribe therapy that works when they're operating from the foundation that there is no God and man is basically good? You can't. You can't get there. And let me tell you this, what does the righteous man do? He reacts against that by delighting in the word of God. This is going to be crazy. Do you realize that the Bible has better psychology than psychology? And the Bible actually has amazing therapy in it. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Well, he needs to get in touch with his inner self and find out why he's reacting against his mother. Or maybe he needs to realize that he hates his father, and his father can't help it because his father's father was bad. And so, you know, let's just write notes and throw them in the trash. Or let's scream into pillows. And you know what the Bible says? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. You know what kids need? They need some therapy for sure. You know what that therapy is? Their parents reading the Bible to them. Their schools teaching them the word of God. Taking heed. Heed means you listen and you do it. Parents, is it okay for you to require your children to obey the Bible? Ask your therapist that. The righteous man understands that music is a form of teaching and preaching, and he finds no delight in the message of an ungodly world. We don't preach on music here often. Music is simply a window to your understanding of who God is. I am shocked by the music that our school families would let their children listen to and then pay for them to come and hear us say that is from hell. You're getting charged on both ends. It doesn't make financial sense. The righteous man resists the education of an unsaved professor. He recognizes that the Bible has what it takes, that the Bible is the word of God, that God is the one that holds blessing, and it says, blessed is the man who walks away from the counsel of the ungodly. In the books that you read, have we come to the understanding that everybody has a worldview? Everybody has a view of God. Everybody has a view of man. And when they write in such a way to preach to you. When they get up and sing, they're preaching to you. Their textbooks have a message. The movies have a message. Have you figured that out yet? I'll give you some movies to go watch and see if you can figure out the message that's being preached, right? You watch the movie Inside Out. Oh, it's such a cute little movie about the inner parts and inner workings of our children's minds. Go watch it and see if you can find God in any of that. It's got a whole lot of psychology in it, and it's trash. The righteous man delights in the word of God and it changes everything about him. The counsel of the ungodly is easy to identify when you know the word of God. Man, my dad couldn't watch a movie without like giving us this whole like assessment of its philosophy. Dad, can we just watch the movie? No. I think I've told you before, we watched a Star Wars movie, and on our way home, my dad was like, so who won, the good guys or the bad guys? And I was like, I am not about to answer this question. Why would my dad even ask that question? He watched the movie right next to me. And so I said, the good guys? No! They're all bad! I mean, the Force is called the Rebellion and all that. It was easy pickings for my dad, right? I'm sorry if you love those movies, but it doesn't say that this ungodly man isolates himself and doesn't walk with ungodly men. It doesn't say that he's absent. He understands that they are all around him. He works with them. He lives next to them. He talks with them. However, he never turns to them for counsel. He does not allow the vanity of the world's thinking to shape his decisions and actions. No, he delights in the word of God, which does that for him. It shapes his thinking and his actions. Listen, we are actually heading into a very dangerous time in American culture these next 4 years. Why is it so dangerous? If we're not careful, we'll be tempted to think that America is a nation that has issued a referendum on righteousness. It's not true. Ungodliness is still a part of our government. And while I'm encouraged to see some of the policies and some of the actions, Christianity is personal, and it always submits to the Word of God. It will never be national. What I mean by that is God never saves a nation. He saves individuals. No nation is a Christian nation. Individuals are Christians because Christ lives within them personally. Does that make sense? Godliness and righteousness cannot be legislated, right? Did you ever tell your child to do something and they did it with a rotten attitude? This apparently these people raise children, and you guys are still working on it over here. Right? I mean, you can tell somebody to do something. That doesn't mean their heart rejoices in it. You can try to stand up and say there's only male and female, and what does half the country say? I won't believe that. Righteousness must be imputed to each person through the personal faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to this quote I came across, and if you know your history, it'll make sense to you. Constantine achieved victory over his enemies and in turn transformed the way the empire related to Christians. In a sweeping turn of events, Christianity went from persecuted religion to friend of the empire. In light of this significant shift, new questions of faith and discipleship arose. For many Christians, a different kind of crisis of faith surfaced. The narrow gate of which Jesus had spoken had become so wide that countless multitudes were hurrying through it, many seeming to do so only in pursuit of privilege and position, without caring to delve too deeply into the meaning of Christian baptism and life under the cross. In other words, Christianity had experienced a drastic cultural shift whereby people purported to enter into life with God and the church not by renunciation of the ways of the world system, but by appropriating it through political and cultural power. It was popular to be a Christian. And when Christianity becomes popular, you know something has gone wrong. Of course, if you study history, Constantine's mandate of Christianity gave way to the state church, the Roman Catholic Church. And during its time of great power, people walked in total darkness and ignorance to the Word of God. Just because we have a leader who would use Christian words, and yes, in a sense, help change some of the nation's Judeo-Christian, or change the nation back to some Judeo-Christian values, let's be careful, that doesn't make a man righteous. A person is only righteous through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in fact, when it becomes popular to become Christian, we know something's gone wrong, because Jesus said over and over again, narrow is the way, few there be that find it. He says things like this, they're going to hate you because they hated me. What is shaping the way you think? Whatever it is also shaping the way that you act. The blessed, righteous man has his thinking and his acting shaped by the Word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Number two, the righteous man does not stand in the way of sinners. The word stand means to tarry, to remain, to become a servant of. There seems to be a progression. The ungodly counsel has had its effect, and the person now opens himself up to participate in what is clearly unrighteous. The righteous man, though, has submitted his mind to the law of God, which transforms his actions into the actions of Jesus Christ. The unrighteous man has submitted his mind to the counsel of the ungodly. This continual pressure conforms him to look and act like the world. It seems like this man has gone from a passive hearer to an active participant. And that was point two there, so we're going quicker. Point three, underneath this, the righteous do not sit in the seat of the scornful. The word sit means to dwell. This man is no longer a passive listener or an active participant. He is now a propagator of wickedness. He scorns the truth. Scorn means to deride, to mock, to laugh at. Proverbs 14:9 says, fools make a mock of sin. They make it into a joke, something to be laughed at. When's the last time you listened to a clean comedian? You know what makes it so funny? The world loves to laugh at sin. Profanity. Sexuality. You take the social taboos of the day, racism and homosexuality, and those things, and then you make them the brunt of your jokes. That is the unrighteous being unrighteous. The righteous man delights in the law of God, and there's something about that that just really, really rubs him the wrong way. He says, I can't take part in that. In fact, I don't find humor in that. That actually hurts my heart to hear that kind of language. There's something to be, there seems to be a progression here into the world's worldliness. And by the way, I've seen this happen on many different levels. I've seen it happen on a personal level. We had a student here at Calvary. She loved Bible class. She would text me questions all the time. She went off to a Christian college, and she would text me questions about the Bible. And then she went out of that Christian college. She transferred into another college, a secular college, so that she could get a law degree. She was a pastor's daughter. All of a sudden, she stopped texting questions. She stopped communicating altogether. And then one day she showed up at school. I asked how she was doing. She said, great, that she had graduated from law school and now was working at a law firm. And so I said, are you still a Christian? Tongue in cheek, as a joke. She laughed and said, yes, but I have changed my view on a few social issues. I immediately replied, don't tell me, it's abortion and marriage. She said, yes, how did you know that? They said, well, the college you went to pushes that. And if you're going to swim in the pond that you've just jumped in, you're going to have to change what you believe. You could see it happening right in front of me. The world was she had sat underneath the professors that gave her ungodly counsel. She sat in the seat of the ungodly, and it pushed her into conformity to what they were saying and what they were doing. And I'm telling you, if she does not come back to the Lord, she will find herself prosecuting righteousness and defending unrighteousness. Do you see the progression? It moves. And it happens. And the truth is, the righteous man has separated himself all along the way. He refuses to take part in that. I've seen it happen on personal, I've seen it happen on family level. Parents know and love the Lord. Their kids ride their coattails of their parents' faith without truly making it their own. They tend to feel like their parents were forcing it onto them. They react by not being like their parents. They give their children the choice. Now, they still enjoy services from time to time, either to please their parents or to connect with their past. However, their kids, the grandkids, are raised ignorant of the Word of God, chalking it up to their grandparents' outdated ways. And by the time the great-grandkids come along, they are totally pagan. You see the shift? It happens on a national level. Isn't this the testimony of the United States of America? You see, the righteous are never found on the path of the ungodly. They delight in God's word. That's the primary contrast. It transformed their thinking and their actions. We know he delights in the law of God because he follows the example of Christ and he keeps God's law. Now, by the way, if you're saying, am I righteous or unrighteous right now? Okay? And then you're going to ask yourself this question, do I keep God's law? Let me stop you there and say, can you keep God's law enough to be righteous? No. So don't confuse it. That's not what we're asking. Because if we were to ask the question, have you always avoided the counsel of the ungodly? Have you always avoided sitting in the seat of the sinner or standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of the scornful? Have you always done that? You would not be able to honestly say, yes, I've always resisted that. But there was one who did. And his name is Jesus Christ. And by faith, we are placed in Christ. And then God's word is given to us to make our actions like Christ's. So you are being changed. You may not say, I am righteous, but Christ is my righteousness, and his word is leading me to love righteousness. You see it? Don't get the cart before the horse. But don't kid yourself, that cart always follows that horse. The third contrast. Well, it's the outcome. What's the outcome of this man who is righteous? It's the first word. Happy. Blessed. Blessed is this man. In fact, it's a Hebrew exclamation. How happy! You can find it at the end of Psalm 2. The man who trusts in God, how happy is he? How happy is that man? The righteous man is happy. The righteous man is prosperous. Do you realize this, that the word of God in your life will cause you to prosper in what? Well, the man who delights in the law of God will prosper in what he delights in. Oh, it doesn't mean I'm going to be rich. Not what it's saying. But it says everything that he does will prosper. Ah, because he has submitted himself as a living sacrifice to God for the purpose of worship. The happy man actually dies to the world and lives to God. And finds great success in doing that. This illustration is all throughout Scripture. The righteous man delights in the Word of God. The Word of God directs this man's steps into the pathway of blessing, happiness, and prosperity. He submits his thinking and his actions to the law of God, and God causes him to prosper in that. It's interesting, though, look at verse 4. The Hebrew phrase here says this, not so the ungodly. Not so the ungodly. No, the ungodly do not delight in the law of God. It does not affect their thinking and their actions. And so they are cut off from all that blessing. The ungodly are not blessed. No true happiness is known because there is no peace with God their Maker. The ungodly do not delight in God's law. They cannot. They're blind to it. They're deaf to it. They're dead to it. And so it says this, that the ungodly, unlike the righteous who's like a tree, the ungodly are like chaff. Chaff is the husk that when they throw it up in the air, the wind blows it away. It's swept up and it's thrown in the fire. They're not able to withstand the wind of life. There's no eternal substance. Everything they live for, everything they value, everything that brought them purpose, everything that brought them fleeting happiness is absolutely swept away. It was temporal. It was incomplete. The final contrast here in this chapter is the contrast of judgment. Listen to what it says in verse 5. Therefore, because of this, the ungodly will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The comparison here is made in judgment. The judgment of the ungodly. It says they will not stand. What do you mean they will not stand? They will be blown away. Where will they be blown away? To. They're eternal. They're people. They have souls. Yes, they'll be consumed. They'll be burnt. They'll be sent to hell. They will perish. They will be destroyed. Don't be envious of the wicked. Consider their end. Anytime you're tempted to think, oh, that must be the good life, make yourself come underneath the word of God that says, consider their end, for they will be destroyed. Look at the judgment of the righteous. They will stand. They'll stand before the righteous judge. In fact, they won't just stand. They'll be like a tree that brings forth fruit at the time of judgment. This is amazing. You, if you have Christ in you, if Christ is working that work of his word in your life, one day you'll stand before God in his holy eyes of judgment, and you won't just be like, ah! All right, let him slip in the back door, I guess. No, it says we'll be like trees that are firmly rooted in good ground because we have the life of Christ in us and will produce fruit, and everything that we do will prosper. God knows the way of the righteous, and they will flourish in his courts. We read from Psalm 92. I'd encourage you to read back through that, which is printed in your bulletin there. It says they'll bring forth fruit in their old age. It says they'll be fat and flourishing. Doesn't have anything to do with your weight, but if you need to take it that way, I'm sorry. Right? People don't skid into heaven by the skin of their teeth. They're accepted as full, privileged children of God. God rejoices over them. Do you remember what we read about and studied in Isaiah 55? The Word of God can transform us to think like God thinks and to act like God acts. And in fact, one day it will bring us to heaven. And when we're brought in, we won't be brought in like the stepchild over here. No, we're going to be brought in, and God will glory in us and rejoice over us. Will be a trophy of his grace. This is the righteous. There's a great paradox that we'll end with this morning. The paradox of the Christian life. Though it appears to be a life of sacrifice and death, it is actually the pathway to blessing. What did Jesus say? Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Believer, don't be tempted to look back. Read Psalm 2. Recognize that Jesus is the King that will laugh at the ungodly and hold them in derision and will crush them. But those who trust in Jesus Christ, that man is blessed in all he does. Our prayer this morning is that God would cause us to delight in his word and in his Savior. That in delighting our actions would be righteous. And that through our testimony of following Jesus Christ, the world around us will be called to turn away from unrighteousness and put their faith in a righteous Savior. Let's pray. This morning, if you're questioning yourself in this way by saying, "Am I righteous?" you've missed the point of the sermon. Or if you're asking that question, "Am I righteous?" and your answer comes back with, "Well, I do this, and I'm here at church, and I'm trying to raise my kids right," you've missed it. If you're asking yourself this morning, "Am I righteous?" and the only answer that you can come up with is, "Jesus Christ, you are the righteous one, and I am in you by salvation." If that is you, let me ask you this morning, can you recognize Jesus Christ working in your heart a desire for his word? Now, this Sunday morning, you're at church. That's a good indication that Jesus Christ is working in you. But I would offer this to those of you who didn't have a choice on if you were coming today. Teenagers, children, students, spouses, family members. If there's no desire in your heart for God's word, God is not there. If your heart desires only to go its own way, to find out its own path, to seek its own happiness, you are unrighteous. You need to come to Jesus Christ in faith Your desire for God's word may not be perfect, we know that, but it should be growing. Your actions are not perfect, you know that, nor are your thoughts perfect. Yet is there a desire for God's word? The primary distinction of the unrighteous and the righteous is that the righteous man delights in the law of God.